Welcome to Gateway. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here. We're so glad that you've decided to join us. That's pretty epic, eh? I love this time of year for so many reasons. Today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday represents the beginning of what's often called the Passion Week, the week before or the week leading up to the death and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the things I love so much about Palm Sunday is that it's a great Sunday to celebrate and to worship Jesus. That word worship, it's kind of an interesting word. It's not one that you really hear outside of church very often. It's not one that is common in our vernacular, although words associated with it are more common. The idea of worship is the idea of celebration, of appreciation, of surprise, of wonder. And perhaps more than any other trait of humans, we are hardwired to worship. One theologian actually says that 24/7, 365, human beings worship. It's simply a matter of where that worship is pointed, whether it's pointed to ourselves, to people that we know, to principles we believe in, or to God, or what we would deem as some type of deity. But worship, though, has some nuances to it. You see, worship actually can be quite dangerous. It's an interesting thing to say on a Sunday in church, that worship can be dangerous. And I'm not just saying it can be dangerous to the enemy or dangerous to, you know, the world that's trying to push against Christianity. I'm saying it can be dangerous at times for us. What we celebrate on Palm Sunday is the grand entrance of Jesus, the King of the universe, the Savior, going into the city of Jerusalem. And there is worship, and there is praise, and there is celebration happening all around him. But the danger associated with it comes out in this scene. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the sort of middle end of this story, middle end of the coming of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about worship, because even though people were greatly celebrating Jesus, some weren't, the way we worship matters and the way that they worshiped matters. And there's a message and a bit of a warning for us today, and the way that we carry ourselves as it relates to Christ. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in this morning. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, so much for this incredible day and what it represents, that today is the beginning of the Passion Week. And Lord, that we can look forward to what's going to happen later this week. Your death on the cross and your resurrection, conquering the enemy and darkness and evil and brokenness forever. Lord, as we approach this time together, I pray that you would be present, that you would be in this space with us. I pray, Lord, that the words that would come from my mouth would be what you would have to say. And I pray, Lord, for all of us in the room, that our hearts would be ready to receive what it is that you would have us to receive today. And Lord, I pray against any distraction. I pray, Lord, that we would just leave that by the wayside for a few minutes as we interact with your word. And Lord, I pray that you would change us. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. All right, if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to grab it. We're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a purple chair around you, or you can follow along on the screen to my left and to my right. We're going to read Luke 19, verses 37 through 40. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." So let me give you just a little bit of background, and then I'll talk about how we're going to spend our time this morning. The life of Jesus is on its last lap, if you will. It's heading toward its final climax, which is, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there's an important dynamic that's at play underneath this story that we need to talk about. You see, tensions between Jesus and the leaders of his day have steadily been growing all throughout Jesus' ministry. He had about 3 years of public-facing ministry, and there's a couple of reasons why this tension grew over time. First of all, it had to do with Jesus and who he was and what he was all about. You see, Jesus, he taught very unapologetically, very at times aggressively, with authority. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus stood up in front of people and was louder than everybody. It doesn't mean that he was more dynamic or more engaging, though certainly I would imagine that he was. This idea of authority is that Jesus had no problem calling out those that would abuse or take advantage of other people. We see it all through the scriptures. The religious leaders in Jesus' day profited from the system that they were in. And Jesus would say things like, "You are whitewashed tombs." In other words, you're really pretty and nice and put together on the outside, but in the inside, you are dead. You are rotten bones. When you talk to people like that, when you critique people like that, it doesn't often go well. Add to it this power dynamic, that they're the ones that are in charge, that are setting the rules, and that only makes it worse. Now, normally, if you have somebody in power and there's aggressive critique around them, it's easy enough to just kind of get rid of them, right? Pay them off, send them away, do whatever it might take. But the issue is that Jesus is so unbelievably popular with regular people like you and me, it would be impossible to do that. You see, Jesus, he has a command over the natural world that's unexplainable and that normal people benefited from, unlike any time in history. Here's what I mean. If you were sick and you went to Jesus, he could cast out whatever illness was in you. If there was a demon, it was gone. He was able to do things like feed thousands of people with one boy's lunch. And that's not with a bite size that's like this big either. He had the ability to turn water into wine. He had the ability to walk on water. This is the guy we're talking about. And so if you are a leader under all of this critique and you want to get rid of this guy Jesus, it's impossible to do so. This tension has led up to this point where the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. How evil is that? People that would say that they love God behind the scenes trying to murder someone. And this is where we find our story. Now, more specifically, Jesus at this point in time is about to ride into the city. And there's some really cool things that are going on with this too. He sent his disciples into the city to fetch a donkey. They bring the donkey out. Jesus mounts the donkey and rides it in. By the way, there's some really cool fulfillment of prophecy from hundreds and hundreds of years prior with Jesus riding in on a donkey. It's the first time we've ever seen him ride an animal. A donkey is a symbol of peace, whereas a horse would be a symbol of war. There's all kinds of really cool things happening underneath. And the crowd of people that gathers around Jesus is enormous, and they are so excited. And so within this setting, you've got really excited people, really angry people, very interested people. It's a unique setting. Jesus, throughout all of his life, but certainly at this point, is a very polarizing figure. Many people love him, many people hate him, and many people are intrigued by him, but don't really know what to think of him. No one is uninterested. Now, this does bring a question to us, one that we're not really going to unpack today, but one that's worthy of diving into on your own time. How do you see Jesus? He demands a verdict in everyone's life, certainly in yours too. You can't be casual with Jesus. Now, with that as the backdrop, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at three different responses to Jesus. And within each one, there is something that's for us, that's meant to be said to us about the idea of worship, of praise, about how we're meant to engage Jesus. And I got to be honest with you, a lot of what we're going to talk about today has to do with a warning, with a be careful type of idea, okay? But I think it's going to be really beneficial, and I think it's going to minister to us well. How is it that these different groups of people worship Jesus or respond to him? That's what we're going to do. We're going to start today by looking at the crowd, okay? So let's go back. We're going to read a little bit of what we've already read, and then we'll unpack it together. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, right? He's on the donkey. He's riding into town. All of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for the wonderful miracles that they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. Okay, so the people are all gathered around and they are excited about God for this reason right here. For all of the wonderful miracles that they had seen Jesus do. We talked about some of those, turning water to wine, healing people, and so on. People are very excited about that. What they do then is they sing this song, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. This is a direct quote from Psalm 118. This psalm has undertones about a leader who's going to come and rescue God's people. A savior. Another word for that is a Messiah. So the people are very, very excited about this idea of Jesus coming, potentially saving them. Very important key point for you. Motivation matters. If you don't know what's going on in the background, you might miss this really important piece. Most people expected a political hero in Jesus, not a spiritual savior. Let's talk about that. When I say a political hero, what do I mean? Well, let's talk about what political means. When we're talking about politics, we're talking about social, cultural expectations and norms, how a society functions together. We're talking about freedom. We're talking about public identity. We're talking about rights. We're talking about protection of people and of property. And politics is important, certainly, in its own right. It certainly was then. It certainly is now. We want to live in a society where we can have freedom and the ability to decide our own fate and safety and so on. The Israelite people did not have favorable political conditions for a very long time. 600 years, in fact. They were under the oppression of various empires, various other kingdoms that oppressed them, that taxed them, that tried to force their Jewish way of living out, that tried to assimilate them in, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and finally, the Romans. Now, we don't really have any idea of what that's like, ultimately. We live in a great place that has been great for a long time. Certainly we have our issues, but not a place where we have some other nation dictating how we have to live. But imagine that for a moment, that every element of your life is controlled not by you or your family or your culture, but by someone else that's trying to get you to live their way, that's trying to rob you, steal from you, and oppress you. With the exception of a 100-year time period, this was the story of Israel for a very long time. Now, during this 100 years, it's a time period between the Greeks and the Romans. It's known as the time period of the Maccabees. There's this revolt from a Jewish family. They free themselves for a short period of time. 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey comes in and obliterates Jerusalem, establishes Roman rule. And by the time we get to the life of Jesus, there are some people who were still alive to know what freedom felt like, but now live in oppression. If you're an Israelite person, in the first century, more than anything else, you want to be free. You want to be able to live your life, to have your culture, and to not have people telling you how to live. Along comes Jesus. And here's a guy who matches all of the expectations that you have for a savior, right? He has power over the natural world. He fulfills prophecy. He's from the right town. He has family heritage from the right place. He's of the right tribe. And you're thinking, maybe this will be the guy that will kick out the Romans, that will make things the way they're supposed to be, that will give us the ability to live our lives the right way. And so, they're celebrating, they're praising God, and they're saying, praise be to God because of this leader that's coming into town. The problem is that Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom, not a political one. And there's a really important nuance here, a really, really important detail. It is very possible for you to be excited about Jesus for the wrong reasons. It is very possible to be excited about Jesus for the wrong reasons. Let me give you some examples, okay? I'll use examples from them and then maybe I'll tie it to where it might fit for us, okay? The Jewish people, they wanted political freedom rather than spiritual freedom. Do you and I want Jesus to do something around us politically rather than spiritual revival? And remember, when I'm saying political, I'm saying, do you want Jesus to give you certain freedoms in our culture? Do you want Jesus to change our systems and our nation more so than change the hearts of your neighbors and family members? The Jews, they wanted to gain from Jesus. Do you expect Jesus to make your life more comfortable? Ooh, oh, I love that one. Don't you? You expect him to make it easier. The people, they followed the crowd. There was group mentality, rioting type mentality. Do you expect Jesus, I'm sorry. Do you want Jesus because everyone else in your family is doing it? Because there's the expectation that you should. The people, they misunderstood what the scriptures said, which by the way, they were very clear that this Messiah was going to come and establish a spiritual kingdom. They believed something different because they wanted to. Do you know the scriptures well enough to know what God's priorities are for your life? Or do you bring your own agenda into it? And lastly, oh, and this one probably hits me hardest. The people of Israel wanted a hero, not a Lord. And let me explain what that means. A hero is somebody you get all the benefits from, but don't have any allegiance to. A Lord is somebody who, yeah, gives you benefits, but there's the expectation that you'll follow and be submissive. Are you the kind of person that wants Jesus to be your hero, to give you all the benefits so that you can live your own life? Or are you the kind of person that says, Lord, I will be submissive to you? This is the challenge. And it all culminates with this group of people later in the same week. This group is saying, blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And less than 7 days later, the same crowd is the one saying, crucify him. This is why it's dangerous. Do we have the right motivation for why we worship Jesus? So that's the first group. The second group that we see here interacting in the story is the Pharisees. Let's look at the text here again. Luke 19, verse 39. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." So the Pharisees, they're upset about the singing to Jesus, about this idea of him being some king, and there's reasons for that that all funnel down to the base idea that they don't really want a Messiah. Why would they not? Let me give you three reasons. The first is a fear of retaliation. So, though the Romans at this point were not in charge of Israel for a long period of time, they were very good at making people feel subjected. There were multiple opportunities to revolt. Each time, they were bitterly destroyed. There was the revolt of Judas the Galilean, the revolt of Theudas. I can't pronounce that very well. There was the Samaritan prophet revolt. There were many other smaller ones, and every time, brutality is what it was met with. The cross itself is a means of not only killing someone in a brutal and public way, but of keeping the rest of culture in check. You don't want to be on one of those crosses. And it was perfected by the Romans. We even see this in the text, John 11:48. If we allow him, this is the Pharisees talking about Jesus, to go on like this, soon everyone will believe him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. And so there's a legitimate fear of retaliation in the hearts of the Pharisees. But that's not the only reason that they don't want a Messiah. The second is jealousy and loss of influence. See, Jesus, he was very popular. We've talked about reasons for that. Part of the issue here is that because of his miracles and his teaching, he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And in doing so, he completely removed their power. Later on in the story, as Jesus is standing before the Roman leader, his name is Pilate, it says this in Matthew 27:18, this is Pilate, knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. When you mix envy, jealousy, and a desire for power together, it always ends badly. Always. The last reason, which is similar to this one, is this idea of religious control. The Pharisees were the ones that were able to, up to this point, say who was in and who was out, who was doing the right things and who wasn't. And that's ultimate power, right? You're part of the club and you're not part of the club. And the way that they did this is they added additional traditions that weren't part of the way that you were supposed to follow God. Some of those included: you couldn't heal on the Sabbath day, which Jesus did. You couldn't touch those that were considered unclean. Jesus did that too. You couldn't eat with sinners, like prostitutes and tax collectors. Oh, Jesus did that also. And you couldn't offer forgiveness to people without some kind of sacrifice. And Jesus, as the God of the universe, did that as well. And so over and over and over, Jesus is stripping their power. The Pharisees have no desire for a Messiah. And there's an interesting question in here for us too. Do we avoid Jesus? Do we avoid loving him, worshiping him, pushing him forward because he might disrupt our comfort? We talked about that a minute ago. Jesus is a disruptive force in our lives too. And it causes us to have to ask the question, what's most important? Is Jesus the most important thing? And if it causes your life to change to follow him, are you willing to do so? There's a story in the book of Mark where a guy comes up to Jesus and he says, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" Right? What do I need to do so that when I die, I won't go to the bad place? You know what I mean? And Jesus says, "You need to follow the law perfectly." And the guy says, in arrogance, "I've done that. I've never made a mistake. Oh, far from it." What else? And then Jesus says this, Mark 10:21, go, sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Are we so tied in to our influence, to what other people think about us, to our wealth, that we're unwilling to let those things go to follow Christ? That's where the Pharisees were. And therefore, they didn't worship him. Lastly, we get to the rocks. Okay? Luke 19:40, Jesus replied in reply to the Pharisees, if they, the crowd, kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. Now, that's a little weird, right? I've never seen a singing stone, have you? But the idea here is really profound. And it boils down to this idea. All of creation will worship Jesus. Why? Because all of creation was made for that. You were made to worship Jesus. The people you know, your family, the things you experience in life, your home, your car, your experiences in nature, your memories, music, poetry, stories, all of it is meant to be glorifying to God. Now, sin plays a big issue in that, at least at this point in history. Someday, God will get rid of sin and we'll get rid of brokenness. Hallelujah. We look forward to that day. Amen. But everything is meant to praise God. And Jesus makes the point, if this crowd doesn't do so, then creation itself will do so. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Everything is meant to praise God. Now, in each of these moments, there's a warning, right? So there's a warning with the crowd. Make sure you have the right motivation. There's a warning with the Pharisees. You know, is Jesus going to disrupt your life? There's a warning here with creation, too. And the warning is really simple. Praise is not optional. It's a necessity. And therefore, if you don't praise and worship and adore and admire and have wonder toward God, creation's going to keep on going without you. You know what I mean? There's a subtle warning here. If it's not going to be you and me, it's going to be something or someone. Because worshiping God is a requirement because that's what everything was made to do. Now, that doesn't mean that we should fake it. That doesn't mean that we should be like, okay, well, I guess when we sing these songs, I should probably put my hands in the air and close my eyes and try really, really, really hard. That's not the point. That's not what God wants. But if we have a true understanding of what Jesus has done for us, that we were hopeless, that God sent his Son, that Jesus bore our sin and our penalty on the cross, that because Jesus did that, we are forgiven people if we choose to follow God. We are ransomed. You've had the best possible outcome to your sin and brokenness, which is that it's been taken away. If that's the motivating factor, then praise and worship should come after that, should be in part of every element of your life and my life. And then, yeah, when we sing, which is certainly a form of worship, we can do so with this great exuberance, right? You know, I imagine being at this big sporting event, everybody screams at the same time when the guy makes the bucket. You know what I'm saying? It's just, you know, maybe not like that. But, you know, everybody gets really excited. Oh, we can have real wonder at what God does, right? You imagine a child taking their first steps, and they're looking around, and their eyes are this big, and they're like, whoa, this is awesome. That can be, should be, the way that we encounter life. All of it pointed toward God, not pulled back. And so the very corny, I admit it, But a very legitimate question is, are you going to let the rocks out-worship you? Are you going to let creation outdo you for the thing that you were made to do, which is to worship God? In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to engage in communion, which is one act of worship. It's remembering what Jesus has done on our behalf. And it's a great way to kick off Holy Week, the Passion Week, because it's all about what he's done, giving of himself so that you and I might be saved through him. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'll give us a few more instructions as we dive into this time.